Good morning. If you don't already have the bulletin and you'd like to have it to be able to take notes, the ushers are coming up, so just let them know. I just am so grateful for the opportunity to be able to share the Word of God. I was, this past week as I was studying, I was overwhelmed again with, in a sense, how absurd it is that I should have the privilege to be able to stand up here and share the word with you. And maybe it was because I was studying about Jacob that I was reminded of that, because I just feel so much affinity to with Jacob. Jacob is kind of like my soul brother. And that's nothing to be proud of. Tim Keller called Jacob maybe the most unheroic hero in the Bible. By the way, I'll just mention that Tim Keller's message on Jacob has influenced me greatly. I've tried to give attribution when I've quoted from him, but there are just thoughts from that that have transformed my life. So if you hear me say something that sounds like something from that message, I'm not trying to plagiarize, but a very powerful message. I would encourage you to Google it if you'd like to hear it. But Tim Keller points out that, you know, with Abraham, it seems like Abraham would have a good chapter where, like, he's up on the mountain and he's going to sacrifice his son out of faith to God. And he'd immediately have a bad chapter. And then he'd have another good chapter. The thing about Jacob is he never has a good chapter. He hardly has a good verse. And, you know, the Bible is really written for and about bad people. So if you've come to church today hoping that you are coming to a place where there were a lot of good people, I'm afraid you're going to be disappointed, both with us and with what we hear and read in the Bible. Francis Chan, I was watching a message by him this week, and he said, the most dangerous lie in the world today is that you are a good person. And we hear that all the time, don't we? I mean, as a pastor, I go to lots of funerals. It's pretty rare that I go to a funeral that the preacher doesn't say he was a good person. And we're even kind of told in a way that we are not allowed to ever act as though everyone is not a good person. That's kind of like the defining religion of our generation, right? Everyone is a good person. But the Bible really paints a different picture. In Romans 3, 10 through 18, this is what the Bible says about all of us. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So I think it's a little shocking for us growing up in the God is my beneficent grandfather culture to realize that when God looks down from heaven, God does not look at the world and say, wow, look at all the good people. God looks at the world and sees broken and sinful and rebellious people, and even people who to us seem to be very good, fall so far short of God's glory and love and holiness. And so the bottom line is we all need a Savior. We all need a Savior. That's what this book essentially is about. It's not a list of recipes to make good people better. It's a remedy to make sinful people righteous before a holy God. And that can be kind of shocking to us. You know, most people, and that's why this story of Jacob can be kind of surprising. I don't know how you grew up in church and Sunday school. When I grew up in my church, there was a lot of moralism. Say, what's moralism? Well, moralism just kind of has the idea you tell a story and then there's a moral to the story, right? So you tell a story, either it's about somebody good. It's like, look at Moses. Moses had a lot of faith. Be like Moses. Or Judas was a thief. Don't steal. Right? You tell a story, and at the end you have a moral. And a lot of us kind of think that's what the Bible's like, but Jacob kind of blows that out of the water, right? Because there's nothing to emulate about this guy. Because ultimately, the Bible is not a collection of stories about good and bad people. Essentially, it's one story about a great God who saves bad people despite the fact that there is nothing overtly lovable about us. So, just to kind of illustrate this point, I think one of my favorite authors is Mark Twain. And Mark Twain was a great author in many ways, but I think he was maybe at his best when he was kind of poking fun at the church and helping us to see ourselves. One of my favorite stories by Mark Twain, I encourage you all to go and read it, is what he calls the Jacob Blevins story. Jacob Blivens story. Blivens. If you Google it, you can read the whole thing. But let me read an excerpt, and this kind of reflects the way I was raised in church, and maybe it reflects the way you were raised, that church is all about trying to make good people better, okay? So I wish I had time to read the whole thing. I thought about reading the whole thing. I was encouraged to read the whole thing, but probably not wise. So we'll break into the story of young Jacob Blivens, a young boy. It says, Jacob had a noble ambition to be put into a Sunday school book. How many of you grew up with Sunday school books? Like those old-timey illustrations, right? He wanted to be put in with pictures representing him gloriously declining to lie to his mother and her weeping for joy about it. And pictures representing him standing on the doorstep giving a penny to a poor beggar woman with six children and telling her to spend it freely. But not to be extravagant, because extravagance is a sin. And pictures of him magnanimously refusing to tell on the bad boy who always lay in wait for him around the corner as he came from school. That was the ambition of young Jacob Blivens. He wished to be put in a Sunday school book. It made him feel a little uncomfortable sometimes when he reflected that the good little boys always died. If you didn't grow up in church, you don't get that. But if you've read Sunday school books, Barney in the Barrel, whatever. He loved to live, you know. And this was the most unpleasant feature about being a Sunday school book boy. He knew it was not healthy to be good. He knew it was more fatal than consumption to be so supernaturally good as the boys in the books were. He knew that none of them had ever been able to stand it long, and it pained him to think that if they put him in a book, he would never see it. Or even if they did get the book out before he died, it wouldn't be popular without any pictures of his funeral in the back part of it. It couldn't be much of a Sunday school book that couldn't tell about the advice he gave to the community when he was dying. So at last, of course, he had to make up his mind to do the best he could under the circumstances, to live right and hang on as long as he could and have his dying speech ready when his time came. So that's kind of the way that most people think about the Bible, like a big Sunday school book of moralistic stories. But this story that we read in Genesis 28, it's nothing like that, is it? Jacob is the anti-Jacob. Like, Jacob of the Bible is nothing like Jacob Blivens. He never gives money to widows and tells them to spend it freely. Jacob is a completely broken guy. I mean, they don't put this stuff in Sunday school books, right? He comes from a completely broken family. And it's like the narrator goes out of his way to paint this bleak picture. Like, the narrator, instead of softening the rough edges of this story, it's like he accentuates them. He brings all the skeletons out of the family closet and puts him up on center stage. And there's nobody in this family that I can stand up here and say, be like them. So, it's all kind of scandalous when you think about it. And if you really read the Bible for what it really says, Jacob is kind of the last person on earth that we would expect to be blessed by God. If you really read this story, it's hard to blame Isaac for liking Esau more. In fact, it seems to me as though the narrator actually likes Esau more. There's more stuff to like about him. And Tim Keller says, the moral of the story is that God brings his scandalous intervening grace into the lives of the people who don't deserve it, don't understand it, and don't even appreciate it after they've received it. This is the scandalous story of how a bad boy got blessed. So let's talk a little bit about this blessing. You know, this English word blessing is actually pretty weak. And the whole story, Genesis 27, 28, really the whole story of Jacob's life revolves around this blessing. He wants the blessing. He's willing to do anything to get the blessing. He's even willing to alienate everyone who is close to him in order to obtain the blessing. And this paternal blessing is even a recurring theme in Genesis. Like, you could argue that this blessing is like the master theme of the book of Genesis, because in Genesis 1 and 2, we see God himself, like a father over humanity, pronouncing the blessing. Remember that? Like, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. God, as I said a few months ago, created a perfect world. And then he hands the keys to Adam and Eve and says, here, it's all yours. Create, be like me. And then you come all the way to the end of Genesis, and we find two chapters of parental blessings. So it's a really big thing. Now, an Old Testament blessing of a father to a son basically had three elements. First, it included words of encouragement. Words of encouragement. Second, it included details regarding each son's inheritance. And third, it included prophetic words concerning the future. So the Jewish encyclopedia says the paternal blessing was the most valuable heritage that parents could bestow on their children. The parents' goodwill and blessing were regarded as the greatest happiness that a child could receive. The parental blessing is like that word, you are special. You are accepted. You are loved. This first born blessing, it's like the most important person in your life, or like all the most important people in your life put together, saying, I love you, I approve of you, as though there were nobody else on the face of the earth. It's a powerful thing. Words are a very, very powerful thing. And someone has rewritten an ancient proverb to say, sticks and stones can only break my bones, but words can break my spirit. And there's something about this, and it would be a whole message, and there are books that have been written about this that I think are valuable, about being a good dad, about being great parents, how our children, it is a God-like thing for fathers and mothers, but especially fathers, to speak words of blessing over their children. It is perhaps the most powerful thing that a dad can do. So we can learn from that in this passage. But all of us long, in a deeper way, all of us long for blessing. Even the bad boys long for blessing. We long for connectedness. We long for value. We long for approval and security and identity. And the Bible gathers all these concepts together under the idea of the blessing. It's like getting all of that. And Jacob wants it more than anything else. But here's what we have to see. And it's so relevant to us. Nothing could be more relevant to us. Notice how Jacob tries to get the blessing. He tries to get the blessing by doing what? By dressing up like somebody else. Jacob takes on the clothing of his brother. He takes on the persona of his brother. He takes on the voice, tries to take on the voice of his brother. And what is implicit in that is that Jacob knows that his dad doesn't really like him. Jacob feels deeply that if I'm going to get the blessing, I can't get the blessing being who I am. And that is such a universal human thing. We're all masquerading. We're all dressing up. We all have the sense that if people really knew me as I am, they wouldn't like me. So Jacob goes about to get the blessing the same way that all of us try and get the blessing. And even those who have had good parents know that there's something in us that wants to dress up. I mean, that's been a big thing in American culture and church, right? We put on our Sunday best, right? Because we're coming before God. And you know, historically there was an element of that that was about respect and honor. But I think there's also an element of that we want to be seen at our best when we come before God. The story shows us there's something in all of us. Even in Esau, after he lost the blessing, his dad, do you have a blessing for me? Just like, don't you have a little blessing for me? Can you scrounge up a blessing for me? And when chapter 28 opens, we see this family kind of trying to put the pieces back together, right? So Jacob intentionally pronounces now the blessing on Isaac. Isaac pronounces the blessing on Jacob. Isaac, now knowing who Jacob is, repeats the blessing. He is acceding to the sovereign will of God. He is agreeing with what God has determined about his son. And that's very beautiful. We see Jacob actually obeying his father and his mother, which is very beautiful. We see Esau even trying to make up, right? I mean, it's just pathetic. It is so powerful and sad that when Esau saw that his dad didn't want Jacob to marry one of the local women, Esau tried to fix it, even though he already had two wives. He goes out and tries to get a wife that's not one of the local girls. And what is that? It's that thing in Esau. I want my dad to approve of me. And Rebecca, she's doing great because she's not talking. But this is perhaps the only time in the whole story of Jacob that we see Rebecca and Isaac actually unified. Like the mother and father are agreed about what's happening. So in a sense, it's really beautiful that everyone's trying to fix this crisis in this family. But you know what? It doesn't fix it, does it? I mean, it's nice to try harder and try and put the pieces back together. But there are some things that just can't be put back together. So Jacob leaves home and he goes out, and Jacob finds the blessing in the last place that we would ever expect. The narrator paints this picture. He says, and Jacob went to a certain place. He went to a certain place. And, you know, when you think about that, commentators point out that this use of the word certain place is really reflecting the fact that it was like nowhere. Like there was nothing to call this place. It was just a certain place. There was no mountain there. There was no river there. There was no town there. There was not like a bridge or a ford. There was no marker there. It was just a place. Jacob goes out totally in the middle of nowhere. And it's interesting. It says he used a stone for a pillow. Why would you use a stone for a pillow? How many of you sleep with a stone for a pillow? Why? Nobody. Because nobody does that. And it's not like people back, you know, hundreds of years ago had really hard heads and a stone was nice. You use a stone for a pillow because you don't have anything else. So Jacob is all alone. He's in the middle of nowhere. He has nothing. And even in the story, I mean, we would say in our vernacular, Jacob had hit rock bottom. Like, this is without question the lowest place in Jacob's life. And then the narrator tells us it was sundown. The narrator is painting this picture. Like, the sun was setting. I don't know if you've ever been alone out there when it's getting dark. But there's it's like the narrator is a great writer. Moses is a great writer because he's using this physical darkness, like the setting of the sun, dusk, light is fading. And that's all reflecting what's going on in Jacob's soul. Because Jacob wants something and he can't get it. Jacob has done everything in his power to get it. But he can't get it. He's alone. It's dark. And surely Jacob was asking, what about my destiny? What about the blessing? God, you say you love me. You say you chose me before I was even born. While I was in the womb, God, you said you chose me. What's this? What's going on in my life? Where are you, God? Sleeping with a rock for a pillow in the middle of nowhere. Nobody even knows what this place is. If I died in this place, if I phoned out on my cell phone, I couldn't even tell them where to come. There's not even a mile marker here. God himself seems remote to Jacob. You know, it's interesting in the Bible that Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, those who had gone before Jacob, the Bible has carefully details times that they met with God. With all their faults, with all their failures, with all their sin, there were times in Abraham's life and in Sarah's life and in Isaac's life, multiple times, when they encountered God, when God spoke the promise over them. But you know, the Bible never records a time that happened with Jacob. It's all secondhand for Jacob. The only way that we know that Jacob knew about the blessing is that his mother told him. Surely what God promised to Jacob ain't going to happen now. Like, it's never been more remote than it is at this moment. You know, the sad thing is that in this text, there's no evidence that Jacob was crying out to God. He's in a certain place. He's by himself. He gets a rock and he lays down to go to sleep. This is not a happy picture. But this is exactly where God wanted him to be. And this is jarring to us, because this is nothing like the Sunday school books. Jacob's not standing on any porch giving away pennies. He's not helping stray dogs or refusing to tell on bad boys. Jacob's lying all by himself under the open sky. And what about this unbreakable promise? What about that? It's never seemed farther away than at this moment. You know what? I think some of you can relate to that. In fact, I think a lot of us can relate to that. A lot of us have heard the promises of Scripture. We felt drawn to the promises of God, His faithfulness and His presence, but a lot of our lives feels just like Jacob. We feel alone, isolated, alienated, vulnerable, friendless. Like nobody really understands us, like God himself has totally forgotten the promises that he made to us. But you know, the truth is that God had him exactly where he wanted him. And the truth is God has you probably exactly where he wants you. God took Jacob out of his comfort zone, out of the place where he had all these crutches and workarounds, and took him out to this place where Jacob is in total brokenness and weakness, and that's exactly what God is attracted to. The sacrifices of the Lord are a broken and contrite heart. God is attracted to brokenness. God's not attracted to our strength. God's not attracted to our personal goodness or the works we can do or the reputation we have at the church. God's attracted to our brokenness. And it's at this point, think about it. Think about it. It's at this point that Jacob has his first personal encounter with God. And God comes and loves Jacob to the sky. Jacob is not dressed up now. Jacob is laid bare. He has no defense and no facade. You know, as I've thought about this passage, this is what I want you guys to hear this morning. One of the things, I think this is so central. When we feel broken, when we feel like God has not come through for us, when we feel like God's promises are maybe true for everyone else, but for some reason they don't seem to be working for us, we have this sense of abandonment and disappointment. Some of you this morning in this room are hanging on by a thread. And the most natural thing in the world when we're in that situation is we want to shut out that feeling of isolation. And so what we tend to do is to start filling our minds and filling our lives up with noise, with anything that keeps us from being alone with our thoughts, anything that keeps us from confronting the reality of our situation. We can fill our lives up with being on the phone, talking to people, or television, that's a good one, or sports, or shopping, or living vicariously through our children, social media, juicy gossip, collecting stuff, even church. We can even try and fill our lives up with church. Because we're trying to shut out that feeling. But the strange promise, or the strange paradox is that those are the moments that we need most to be quiet before God. Those are the times that we need most to draw near to God and get before Him and be quiet and wait on Him to speak into us who He is and who we are in His eyes. And I really believe one of Satan's greatest weapons in our culture is that we absolutely refuse to be quiet anymore. We don't have to be quiet anymore. We can fill our lives with this sense of constant connectedness. Even when we're asleep, our phone is next to us on the pillow so that if anything happens, we'll know about it. That comforting ding when a text comes, or a status update that gives us the illusion of being connected. We are connected, but it's not real. And those are all ways that we try to compensate for the fact that we feel like God is distant. One professional recently deleted her accounts on Twitter and Facebook and Google Plus and Pinterest and about 16 other things. This so resonated with me. She said she was feeling digitally exhausted. And she said this. She said, "Many have confided in me that they cannot get quiet anymore. They are compelled to stay in the noisy space because they fear being out of the loop. They dread being alone. They long for real connection, but they feel overloaded by superficial exchanges. They miss a handshake, a friendly hug, the simple joy of being touched in real life. They know all that is somehow not quite right." Another lady, Sherry Turkle, has written a book called Alone Together. I would strongly recommend, if you Google Sherry Turkle and TED Talks, she gives a great, I think, prophetic, even though she's not a Christian. She's a I don't know that she's a Christian or not, but she's a sociologist. And she says this. There's this new thing that she calls FOMO, which is fear of missing out. The fear of missing out on something more fun, on a social date, that might just happen on the spur of the moment is so intense, even when we've decided to disconnect, we still connect just once more, just to make sure. And so many of us are wounded. And the fact, one of the factors that keeps us from connecting with God is our absolute refusal to be quiet, to disconnect from the computers, to turn off the radio, turn off the television. I know, because I grew up in a really messed up family, and it was just common for me to come in, and my family, like back in that day, you didn't have all this stuff, so the TV was always on. If people were awake, the television was on. Even if they were asleep, the television was on. That was back in the day when you'd get a test pattern, which was 100 times more intelligent than late night television. So Jacob, our lives are just so noisy. So in a moment, I want to lead us in an exercise of just being quiet before God. But before we do, I just want to show how this unbreakable promise meets broken people. And that's the third point this morning. In the silence, in the isolation, when Jacob's connection with the outside world is stripped away, and his dependence on his own ingenuity, even the one person that Jacob seems to have been just like had a dynamic connection, his mother, he's never going to see her again. He is alone. What seemed his most connected moment became the first time that he experienced real connection to God. And Jacob saw when God showed up that human perception is not reality. God is not passive. The text says, behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending. God was right there. He wasn't distant. It says, behold, the Lord stood above him. And God is not silent because God speaks. And it's the first time in his life that we know of that for Jacob, his relationship with God was something other than second hand. And that's what God is up to when you feel like, what is God doing? Why is my life this way? I don't know all the answers to that, but I can tell you that perhaps the preeminent reason is that God is seeking a personal connection, a personal relationship with you. That's more important to him than changing our circumstances. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place. What place? This nowhere place. And I did not know it. And that is a summary of his life. God is working all around Jacob and he doesn't know it. And because he doesn't know it, not in his head, but in his heart, he's constantly trying to make things happen in his own strength, using his own methods, dressing up, manipulating, lying, deceiving, all pursuing good things. The Lord was in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Let's review those realities before we go to prayer. Reality number one, this is not just true for Jacob. This is true for you. God is not passive. That is an unbroken promise. God is not passive. There is a stairway. It's not a ladder. We're not climbing Jacob's ladder. And if you saw that in your Sunday school book, like kind of like what you got down from your bunk bed on, That's not what's in view here. The Hebrew word is like something, it's like a rampart, like when they used to besiege a city and they would build this rampart. It's like something big. It's like a grand stairway. It's like a staircase. It could have been thousands of angels on this thing. It wasn't just angels going hand over hand. It was like multitudes of angels ascending and descending. It could have been a stunning sight. So what are angels? Tim Keller points out that in the Bible, when you see an angel, it almost always, the first thing out of an angel's mouth is what? Fear not. You know, we're used to angels on TV, right? You see an angel, what does an angel say? It's like, hi. How you doing? I'm an angel. But in the Bible, these angels, they were glorious. They're majestic. They're like representatives of the majesty and the power of God. They're like messengers for the God of the universe. This is an awesome, awesome sight. God is not passive. Heaven and earth are not disconnected. You ever feel that way? You ever feel like my life must be like a big joke to God? Like God is not listening. God is not watching. God doesn't seem to be concerned. That's the way Jacob felt, but it's not real. That's an illusion. Heaven and earth are not disconnected. It was this ladder, this staircase, this giant ramp between heaven and earth. Secondly, God is not a million miles away. The narrator says, and God stood over him. In the King James, in some of our translations, it says God stood over it, making it sound like God was like at the top of the ramp. But I think grammatically, most commentators agree that what the grammar is really saying is that God stood over him. It's like Jacob wakes up and it's like God is standing over him. He's not a million miles away. And here's Jacob. Think about Jacob. He has no friends. He has zero friends. And God says to Jacob, I will be with you. Here's Jacob. He has no defense. He has no bodyguards. He has no perimeter wire. He has no AK-47 or whatever it is. And God says, I will watch over you. Jacob has no money, even though the blessing had been pronounced. He's penniless. He's got like, he doesn't even have a pillow. And God says, I will bring you back and bless you. I will bless you no matter what. I will be there for you, Jacob. He didn't understand it, but God is at work. And this last reality, God is not silent. God is not silent. Jacob wakes up and he says, how awesome. In the King James, it's how dreadful. I love that. How dreadful is this place? Think about it. How can we miss this? It's so powerful. God has just spoken words of love over Jacob. Think about it. Who is this guy? Is there anything good about this guy? And God shows up and just speaks words of love. I'm with you, Jacob. And God doesn't condemn him. God doesn't scold him. God doesn't do what we would do. Jacob, see where your sin got you? See what happened now? I told you. God just speaks words of love. How does that happen? There's nothing good in Jacob. And God just speaks, affirms him. And God's words to Jacob are absolutely unconditional. There's not one word of condemnation. And when Jacob wakes up, he says, this is the gate of heaven. It's like, this is how the gate of heaven works. It's not about what I can do. It's not about me finagling, me making things happen, me dressing up. I'm naked and alone and defenseless and there's nothing I can do. And it's here, in this place. This is the gate of heaven. It's interesting that that this word gate of heaven, this is so powerful and significant because you know the word Babylon, remember in Genesis 11 when they built a tower, they built a stairway to heaven? And the word Babylon means gate of heaven. So in a sense, Jacob was saying, it's not that. See, they were going to let us come together, right? Let us build. Let us make something by which we can ascend to God. In fact, what they were building has been unearthed, or at least something very like it. It was a ziggurat. You know what a ziggurat is? It's like this. What is that? It's a stairway. The pyramid that they were building in Babel was a stairway to heaven. It's by our efforts and our ingenuity and the building that we can build and the offerings that we can offer and our greatness and our goodness, we will ascend to heaven. And God says, no, you won't. You can't bring anything to me. And he scattered them. Jacob says, this is Babylon. This is the gate of heaven. Well, what then is this ladder? What is this stairway? Well, turn to John chapter 1, verse 43. And we find really the only answer to the questions we've asked this morning. John chapter 1, verse 43. See, the heathen thought, us heathen think, that we can attract and compel the blessing of God by our goodness, by our prayers, by our works, by who we are, by our reputation, by being in control of our lives. But let's read, what is this stairway? John 1:43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip. He said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Like, we don't get to heaven that way, brother. That's not how it works. Like, God doesn't communicate with man by guys from Nazareth. It didn't work that way. And Philip said to him, come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You are the gate of heaven. And Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What is he talking about? He's talking about what Jacob saw. So, think of it. Open your hearts to it. Just receive it this morning. How, in the name of all that is holy, can a righteous God speak blessing over a filthy, ridiculous wretch like Jacob? Because Jesus Christ is that connection between heaven and earth. It all the goodness of God, the presence of God, the communication of God, it all ascends and descends on Jesus. All the religions of the world are about us ascending to God. Like the five pillars of Islam are like five steps by which people ascend to God. Or the eightfold path of enlightenment of Hinduism. Those are eight steps by which we ascend to God. Or the Ten Commandments of Judaism are 10 steps in their minds by which we can make ourselves holy and righteous and acceptable to God. But what the story of Jacob tells us in clear and unmistakable terms is that if God is going to pronounce blessing, if we are going to receive what every one of us most deeply longs for and craves, it can only come through Jesus. But it has come through Jesus. God, a holy God, the Father of all creation, speaks over us unbreakable promises, speaks over us words of affirmation, speaks over us a description of our inheritance, speaks over us words of our future when He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And all of that has nothing whatsoever to do with anything that we could ever do. Nothing we wear. No opinion that any person has of us. It's only in Jesus Christ. What a story. What a story. Because you see, here's what is unbelievable. Remember how Jacob dressed up so that he could go in and get that firstborn blessing? Don't you wish you had it? Don't you long to hear it? Let me tell you another amazing story in two sentences. Jesus dressed up like you. Jesus was and is the firstborn. Jesus is the one of whom God says, "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But unlike the story of Jacob, where he dressed up to try to look good, Jesus dressed up in our sins. Jesus laid aside His righteousness, laid aside the prerogatives of His eternal sonship. And He dressed up like us. And He came before God wearing our sins. So here's Jacob pronouncing a blessing he didn't want to pronounce. But here's you and I. We have nothing. There's nothing about us that God should say, "I love you." Jesus took your sin and He took it upon Himself. And on the cross, God the Father dealt with Jesus as though He were you. So that you could have that firstborn blessing. So that God could love you to the sky. What a story. What a story. Well, the work of God's Holy Spirit is that He wants to convince you that that is true. Romans 8, verse 14 says, "All who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." The Spirit, listen, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So that if you're a Christian this morning, the Holy Spirit is inside of you, and this is what He wants to do. He wants to meet with you the way God met with Jacob. He wants to convince you not that you are worthless. His primary goal in your life is not to try and make you do better, or turn over a new leaf, or make resolutions. Because that ain't going to work. You will always feel like an imposter, and you will never experience the love of God freely, unconditionally, life-changingly. The Holy Spirit that is in you wants to convince you that you are loved as though you are the only person in the world, if you're a child of God. So my challenge to you this morning is, are you ready to get quiet before God and to wait before Him? It may not happen in a moment. It may not happen in 5 whole minutes of waiting. There may be days of waiting. But this is part of our experience. This is why solitude and quiet are such an integral discipline to experiencing the presence of God and the power of the gospel. The gospel is not just objective concepts. It is a subjectively experienced reality. So Grazia is going to play for us. And I want to do this. I want to challenge you. If your phone's not already off, just go ahead and turn it off. Unless you're a doctor or something. And we're going to do something that may be like very difficult for us. We have time. We're going to take about 7 or 8 minutes and just practice being quiet before God. I want to guide you to spend some time in prayer. Take, how many times do you get in your busy week to just be quiet? Well, here's one. So let's bow before God. Allow God to bless you. Allow Him to speak over you words of encouragement, details regarding your inheritance, and prophetic words concerning the future. So let's take about a minute and a half right now. And I want everyone to express your longings to God in your heart. Express your longing for the blessing, for His presence.